Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we open your word, that our hearts and minds might be open to your leading and guiding, that our wills might be submitted and surrendered to your will, and that our steps would be ordered according to your ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're continuing our exploration of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we've reached the end of the first chapter. And so far, Paul has thanked God for the Colossians. We heard that 3 weeks ago. He's prayed for them. We heard that 2 weeks ago. And then he's told them how totally awesome Jesus is. That was last week. Indeed, in the whole New Testament, there really is no more exalted a single portrait than Colossians 1, 15 through 20 of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And as incredibly awesome as Jesus is, it isn't just for show. You know, celebrities want to be awesome. They want you to think that they're the coolest ever, and they do all kinds of things to present themselves in that manner and light, and it's all about them. With Jesus, it's not about him at all. It's about you and me. He made everything. He redeemed everything. He rules over everything. We heard all of that last week. Not just to prove that he can, but as we also heard last week, he did it for the sake of the Colossians and for the present company, more to the point, for our sakes as well. Paul, as we continue now in the end of chapter 1, as we heard Abby read a moment or two ago, is going to bookend this morning's reading with statements about two things that cause him to rejoice, to experience joy. In between, we'll hear about his sense of calling as an apostle to this congregation, even though he's never met them, and about his care and concern for their well-being. As the book ends, both circumstances that cause Paul to rejoice, I think, may strike us as a bit odd for different reasons. To see why, let's plunge into our text. To begin with, Paul expands on what his ministry of the gospel entails. And immediately in verse 24, he comes up with this seeming whopper of a statement. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. You know, as I read that, I truly was not aware that there was anything lacking in the ministry of Jesus, not even in his afflictions. Oh, certainly, Paul's not saying that there's somehow something lacking in the finished work of salvation at the cross. Because next week, as we continue to read chapter 2, we're going to hear at verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, Paul say in no uncertain terms that at the cross, the debt we incurred to God because of our sin was completely canceled and wiped out. Doesn't sound like there's anything lacking there. The key actually maybe in the word afflictions. In the New Testament, nowhere is Christ's experience at the cross described using the term affliction. At the same time, in certain sectors of Jewish thought in the first century, there were those who observed that oppression and affliction seem to be the lot of righteous Israel throughout salvation history. Think about their enslavement in Egypt. Think about through the exile, as they were then taken out of the promised land away again into slavery in Babylon. And right on up through the end time suffering that will usher in the final coming of the anointed ruler who is promised in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, which, by the way, may be the latest book, depending on how you view the chronology of the Old Testament, the latest book to be written. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus stands square in the middle of that tradition of the afflictions of righteous Israel. In fact, Jesus is righteous Israel. There's none righteous, not one, right? The Psalms. And he himself has fully taken on all the affliction allotted to righteous Israel. All of that from Egypt, all of that from the exile, all of that even up to the end times. Now, because all disciples are in union with Jesus, and that's a theme that we could probably do a whole series on in itself just from this book, all disciples are in union with Jesus. Guess what? We get to take on that affliction too. It becomes ours, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ. So Paul then is just experiencing the same calling of righteous Israel that Jesus experienced, that all disciples will experience in some sense or another. Paul's just being realistic. Suffering is part of the gospel package because, as Paul is about to underscore as we go through chapter 2, there is a hostile world out there. A hostile world that believes and teaches things that are absolutely in opposition to the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we stand in union with him in that good news, we're going to come bang up against those hostile things. And there are at least going to be times when the collision isn't pretty. All Paul is saying is that he's participating in the incomplete part of those afflictions. Incomplete because we've not yet come to the end. We're not yet at the return of the Lord. There's more to come. And Paul's saying that in his flesh, he's filling that up. He's participating in that end times gospel suffering of righteous Israel. But I skipped over a very important word at the beginning of verse 24. Did you notice that? Paul says, "I rejoice that I get to fill up in my body the afflictions of Jesus." These gospel sufferings are a source of joy for Paul. Why? Well, in them, he's experiencing union with Jesus, who, for the joy he then and there was experiencing, if you parse the Greek, endured the cross itself, despising the shame. That's Hebrews chapter 12. You could go look it up. Paul knew this hard truth. It's better to suffer in union with Jesus than to suffer without him. Now, Paul's also suffering at the same time for the Colossians, as he's going to go on to illustrate. Participating in the beginning of the end times sufferings of Israel by proclaiming the gospel is simply, for Paul, one of the costs of doing business. One benefit is he gets to proclaim this incredible mystery. Look at again with me at the end of chapter 1, where Paul is explaining more about what this is. Colossians 1, 26 and following. He gets to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. I mean, that's incredible. Mystery, again, we've talked about that word before. It doesn't necessarily mean it's not a whodunit. It's not like, did God do this or somebody else do it? No, it's something that is what Paul says. It's hidden. It's not known widely. It kind of has to be explored. It has to be searched out. You know, it's kind of like the burning bush. Moses is out wandering around in the desert with his sheep. All of a sudden, he sees this bush on fire that's not burned up. That's a mystery. How can a bush burn and not burn up? So he goes to check it out, and that's when he hears God speak. That's the nature of the mystery. It's something that we don't grasp fully with our natural minds. And that's true of the gospel. What Jesus has done for you and me is incomprehensible. It's impossible even to approach describing, to describe the effect of his sacrifice at the cross and his resurrection for you and me for all eternity limits it. What does it mean then to go on as Paul does? He's saying to his saints, God chose to make known, it's a revelation word, how great among the Gentiles, it's not just good old Jewish people, it's all people, are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then he goes on to describe what the mystery is. It's very simple. It's Christ in you. Not just among you in the assembly, but in you, in each one. Christ in you. The expectation of glory. Not just a wish, but it's a sure thing. Well, that's an incredible benefit. You all probably forgot about the suffering by the time you got done hearing that. Another benefit is that Paul also entertains the expectancy, as he goes on and concludes the chapter, of presenting everyone mature in Christ. Paul is saying there's coming a day when God is going to bring down the curtain on this world and its history, on human life and history. And when that happens, there's going to be a great gathering at a tribunal at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul, along with everyone else in Christ, will be judged, not to eternal life or death. That's already been taken care of at the cross. But for an assessment and reward of their works. And Paul's expectation is that the people whose lives he's influenced will be presented there as mature. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. That's a word that means admonition. You're headed a slightly wrong way. You need to turn around and go the other way. Warning everyone, teaching everyone, not just head knowledge, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Complete is the better translation. Paul's saying that for the people he's influenced, they will be everything God ever intended them to be, everything he designed them to be, everything that the desires that he placed in their heart inspired them to be. That's Paul's desire for those who have received his ministry. And he sees that outcome as the great good of his work. And as he concludes, both working hard for it, struggling with all his energy, that's God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul's got to invest his labor to the utmost. But God's faithful. He's going to respond with power that goes beyond the ability of human beings to calculate. Paul works his hardest, but he fully trusts the power of God to achieve the outcome. Friends, you ever think that you and I are going to be among those who Paul will see at that throne, that judgment seat of Christ, products of his ministry? If you've read this, you've been influenced by him. What might it look like for Paul to see you and me there at the judgment seat of Christ, fully complete? Everything God ever intended us to be. Everything God designed us to be. Every good work he prepared in advance for you and me to walk in. Every desire he placed in our heart completely fulfilled. What might it look like for Paul to see us there complete? Is there something lacking today that we might bring before the Lord as a need? asking him to fill it? How about other people? When it comes time for you and me to appear before that judgment seat, who else is going to be there presented complete, every desire fulfilled, everything God designed for them, everything he intended for them? Who is going to appear before God's judgment seat presented complete, thanks in part to your and my influence? Who is there for whose eternal completeness you and I are being called today to toil, struggling with all God's energy that he would powerfully work within us? These are not throwaway questions. They're worth taking away. They're worth reflecting on. Well, Paul goes on. He's not done. Chapter 2, once again, he weaves together a description of Christ and his work with the influence that that work has had for good for the Colossians. The key here is verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Paul writes about God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, scholars think, and it's probably not particularly relevant for you and me, that he's actually picking up on kind of buzzwords of the people who are doing false teaching in Colossae, who promise you wisdom and knowledge, but through some other source. Well, Paul's saying, no, it's in Christ. It's in Christ only that those are to be found. Now, he will agree with the false teachers of Colossae that wisdom and knowledge are hidden. They're subjects, if you will, of revelation. That is, they're not just out there for anybody to inspect casually. There has to be a certain desire to have them, and they must be pursued. And even then, they can be kind of hard to perceive or grasp. There are just things that are too subtle for us to verbalize, that it's important for us to know. But these things are not hidden in a ritual or some esoteric system. Wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And not just some part of wisdom and knowledge, but all wisdom and knowledge. If you desire these things, if you're curious about the secrets of the universe, about what it is that makes things be the way they are, if you desire, when you are confronted with a person with a need and they need something but you don't know what it is, if you desire wisdom to be able to respond as God would have you respond, these are in Christ. We come to him. It's amazing, I discover, when I'm sitting with someone in a spiritual direction session, for example, and they raise something that seems to me completely off the wall, if I just shut up for a few minutes, the things I can hear from God. Just saying, if you want wisdom, you want knowledge, you have to come to Christ. It's in Christ, not some shadowy system, not some set of shoulds or do's and don'ts. It's Christ who is God's mystery. It's Christ who is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. Well, in verse 4, Paul's tone is going to shift. So far, pretty much, he's been, remember going back to our image of a few weeks ago of how you spot counterfeit money is learn the real thing. He's been displaying the real thing, the actual $100 bill. Now, for the first time, he's going to expressly acknowledge that there are, in fact, counterfeit hundreds out there, and not just a few. And they look or sound really good. There are speakers out there who accomplish deception, delusion, by using effective rhetorical devices to make arguments that the moment they are articulated and heard, at least at that moment, sound really good, plausible. This could really be true. Yeah, it sounds right, but they're not. We'll have a lot more to say about this next week when we get into what some of those plausible-sounding arguments might have been in the first century and consider what might be some plausible-sounding arguments today. In the meantime, however, we're left with verse 5, and Paul concludes with the second thing that brings him joy. In the process, he says something almost kind of casually, incidentally, that may be as astonishing to us, or even more astonishing, as his opening statement about filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul's primary point in verse 5 is to praise the Colossians. Yes, this false teaching is out there. It's a reality, but he's not worried that they might succumb to it. He just wants them to be aware of what it is. Just as Paul opened the passage by telling them that he rejoices in what he suffers for their sake, so now here he rejoices over them again, this time on account of their good order and the soundness of their faith. Paul wants them to know they're doing the right stuff. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to spot what isn't right. It's amazing how I can always look at a situation and just say, yeah, that's wrong, that's wrong. What about what's right? Okay? And it's a truism, if you've been involved in the business world at all or in other contexts, if you're going to correct a person for something that's not right, you need to find at least two things to affirm that they're doing that are right. And it can't just be made up. It's got to be real. And believe me, I'm sure you're aware, there are times when if you're trying to practice that, it is a stretch to come up with the two things. But Paul here has started the letter off, and yes, he has some concerns about the false teaching, but he is wanting the Colossians to know that they're essentially on the right track. They're doing the right thing. But that's not the part of verse 5 that gets my attention. It's the first part. Paul says, though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. Now, we read that, and it sounds like a platitude, doesn't it? Yeah, I love you guys. I have your heart. I desire your best. I'm just with you. That's not just what Paul is saying. He's not merely saying that he really likes them, that he has substantial agreement with them, even that he trusts in their development and progress in Christ. He's been saying these things, but here he's saying something more specific. If you know 1 Corinthians, you may remember that back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul tells the church they've got to discipline the man who's been committing adultery with his stepmother, he uses a similar phrase. I'm absent from you in body, but I'm with you in spirit. But in that context, it's clear that Paul actually believes that he is in some sense actually present when the Corinthians gather in their assembly. He says, when you gather in your assembly and I'm with you in spirit, then you must act and deal with this guy in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does Paul mean by this? Well, throughout this letter, and it's going to continue, Paul's been telling the Colossians that they are in Christ. If you know the technical terms of the New Testament, that's a phrase Paul uses a lot. Other writers use it. It's not just Paul. It has to do with the status of the disciple of Jesus being in union with him in some way. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table weekly, is our union or our communion with Christ because of his death and resurrection. He has given us his Holy Spirit as we've trusted him to live his life in us, to live in union with him. That's a very thumbnail sketch of what it is to be in Christ. Paul's been telling the Colossians that's where they are. They're in Christ. They're in union with him. All the stuff he's done belongs to them in him. That's his encouragement to them as they confront the false teachers. He's already been saying, and he's going to continue to say, because they are in Christ, in union with Christ, they have, as the benefit of that union, the knowledge and power to resist the false teaching, and we'll go on to see in chapter 3, and to live God's way. Again, say the obvious yet again, the Colossians are in Christ. They're in union with Christ. Now, Paul himself is also in Christ, in union with Christ. It's the same Christ. And if they're both in union with Christ, then in some sense, as they are in Christ, they are together, even though they're physically apart from each other. This is one of the underpinnings of the classic Christian doctrine of the communion of the saints, that in some sense, we who are in Christ are united not only with him, not only as the beneficiaries of his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, but also united with all who have likewise trusted him and received his life within them. There are some really wild stories that come, I'm not sure it's exclusively from this segment of Christian history, but from some of the mystics in the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation revival that took place in Spain in the 16th century. Saints, for example, who could recognize each other the first time they ever physically met. They didn't have photo ID. Or why one of the nuns was said to have appeared to Native Americans in the Mexican desert and proclaimed Christ to them, even though she never physically left her cell in Spain. In all honesty, I don't know what more to make of that observation than to just state it and leave it with you, except to say that for self-actuated, independent, individualistic American disciples of Jesus, maybe Paul's expression can cause us to think a bit more deeply about the nature and depth of our relationship with other believers. Paul is with the Colossians, both because both he and they are in Christ, and also because he really cares about them and their well-being. That withness with them appears to run pretty deep. Deeper maybe than many of us know. We'll begin to see the extent and depth of that concern applied in next week's and succeeding passages. But again, Paul has laid out this picture of himself appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, presenting these Colossian believers, among others, complete in Christ. He will do so because, in part, he and they share in that union with Christ. Who in your and my life might you be present with in spirit, even if we're absent from them physically? Who, again, might God be speaking to us about presenting complete before the judgment seat of Christ? Complete because they're in union with him, as we are in union with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.